Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds, that you would remove the distractions, that you would enable us to see the Lord Jesus as we look into the shadows of the Old Testament, that in the light of his revelation and the light of the New Testament, we would see him clearly, that we would see your faithfulness throughout the ages, and that we would see the special calling to which we have been brought and how we have been united to Christ and in this way called and set apart to walk in the newness of life to your glory. We pray that you would glorify yourself now. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Deuteronomy. And we have chapter 7 here, which we'll read in its entirety, verses 1 through 26. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Deuteronomy chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no mercy to them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons, or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly, and thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars, and dash them in pieces their altars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers to give you. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock, and the Lord will take away from you all sickness, and none of the evil diseases of Egypt, which you knew, will he inflict upon you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eye shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you. If you say in your heart, these nations are greater than I, how can I dispossess them? You shall not be afraid of them, but you shall remember what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and to all Egypt, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs, the wonders, the mighty hand, and the outstretched arm by which the Lord your God brought you out. So will the Lord your God do to all the peoples of whom you are afraid. Moreover, The Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. You shall not be in dread of them, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. The Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little. You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will give them over to you and throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. And he will give their kings into your hand, and you shall make their name perish from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. And you shall not bring an abominable thing into your house and become devoted to destruction like it. You shall utterly detest and abhor it, for it is devoted to destruction. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, over the past several weeks, we've reviewed, of course, God's instruction for his people as they prepare to enter the promised land, and of course, that he swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In chapters 1 through 4, we saw the review of the covenant history, the history of the relationship between God and his people, showcasing God's faithfulness to his people, as well as Israel's faithlessness to their covenant Lord. Chapter 5, we saw the covenant stipulations, or the responsibilities that they had, the requirements of the covenant, which of course were the Ten Commandments. In chapter 6, we reviewed what Jesus called the most important commandment of all, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, now here in the 7th chapter, we see the Lord continue to give his people instructions for their preparation to enter the land. And in this portion, I think perhaps, at least at first glance, we might find some potentially disturbing material. We see this as possibly disturbing because Israel is commanded not merely to inhabit the land, but also to completely destroy the inhabitants of the land, to completely wipe them out, to completely eliminate them. Now, in this sense, we can say that this might be possibly disturbing because it's a passage such as this that's often brought forward by the unbelieving world that as evidence that Judaism, or for that matter, Christianity, is just as bloodthirsty as any other religion. If Islam has its holy wars, then it appears, at least at first glance from this chapter, certainly to the unbeliever, that so does Israel, and then by extension, the church. Yet I think there are many misunderstandings bound together with such a characterization of this passage of Scripture. So I think it's really important that we understand what this passage of Scripture is talking about. Yes, it talks about a holy war against the inhabitants of the land, but I would argue for completely different reasons than what we might find in any other religion on the face of the earth. So it's important that we understand this passage of Scripture, and in so doing, we're going to go, believe it or not, in a direction that we might not necessarily anticipate going. In other words, we're going to go back to the earliest parts of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 9, to some important words that Noah pronounced upon his children. And so we'll go stretch far back into the past to see how this is ultimately a fulfillment of something that God promised and said long ago. And so in that regard, it's a manifestation and testimony of God's sovereignty over the creation, and especially over our redemption. But in addition to this, we will also see that it's a shadowy image, a very blurry image, if you will, or a darkened image that points forward far beyond the conquest of the land to the conquest that Christ will exercise against all idolatry and against all unbelief. So let's explore the passage so that we might better understand these things and be filled with a greater sense of awe and worship for the covenant Lord that we serve. Now, in the opening verses of this chapter, we find the divine command to destroy the inhabitants of the promised land. Look there at verses 1 and 2. When the Lord, your God, brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you, and you defeat them, then you must devote them to complete destruction. You shall make no covenant with them and show no mercy to them. Now, as we can well imagine, any reader of this passage would want to know, why would the Lord command such a thing? Because, beloved, indeed, this is not merely talking about the destruction, say, of the military. This is talking about the complete destruction of the people. Man, woman, child, animal, cities, everything. Now, from the immediate context, we're told quite clearly in terms of one of the chief reasons why is the danger of apostasy, of turning away from the worship of the one true God to serve idols. Verses 3 and 4, therefore, warn the Israelites neither to make a covenant with the inhabitants nor to marry with them. Verse 4, it says, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. So notice here, this is one of the important reasons as to why the Lord is to destroy this people through Israel, is because he does not want Israel intermixing with them, mixing their cultures, if you will, mixing their identities, and even intermarrying with them, because they will lead the sons of Israel astray. Think, for example, of Solomon, one who loved the Lord and one who was filled with wisdom. Wisdom, of course, as the book of Proverbs tells us, is the fear of the Lord. Yet we also know that it was Solomon's many wives that turned his heart from the Lord. They led him astray to worship other gods. So this is why. An example that we can cite there, for example, later on is Solomon. But this is why. Apostasy, abandoning the Lord. This is why the Lord instructed them not only to destroy the inhabitants of the land, but even to destroy everything connected with their idolatry. Verse 5, but thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars, dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. So they were supposed to completely eradicate this people and everything that they worshipped. Moreover, we also see that in addition to destroying the altars, it's one thing here in verse 5 to chop down these wooden idols, but they were also, according to verse 25, to take these carved images and cast them into the fire, completely destroying them. They were not even supposed to covet the silver or gold that the idols were made of. We can well imagine, perhaps, that we'd say, well, why let this stuff go to waste? I mean, we've cut down the idol. Why not kind of harvest the gold from it? Why not harvest the silver from it? But again, in verses 25 and 26, the Lord says, no, I don't want to open you. You're going to be opening yourself to greed, to idolatry. And so this is why the Lord did not want them even coveting the silver or gold that coated these wooden idols. Now, at the same time, it's quite obvious the Lord detested the idolatry of the inhabitants of the land. But I think it's also important to notice what idolatry represents. Beloved, idolatry is not merely to choose another option among a sea of options, as if worshiping one God is as legitimate as worshiping another. Rather, to choose another so-called God is to reject the one true God, and it's to hate him. Notice what God says about those, therefore, that hate him, those who are idolaters, those who worship other gods. Verses 9 and 10. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates him. He will repay him to his face. So, beloved, in this regard, we can see one of the chief reasons as to why the Lord is using Israel to judge the inhabitants of the land is for their idolatry. They hate the Lord because they worship idols, and because they hate the Lord. The Lord justly judges them. So in this sense, then, we can see that God is judging the inhabitants of the land for their idolatry. The conquest of the land, therefore, represents the holy and just judgment of our holy God against a people who are guilty of idolatry. In other words, they have earned their judgment. They have earned their judgment. It is not at all that Israel was wandering around the wilderness and said, well, we need a place to settle. Oh, look, over there, there's a place, except there's one small problem. There's a bunch of people there. Well, what do we do? Oh, I know. Let's wipe them out. But that would be kind of mean. So let's throw a cloak of religion over it to say, well, you know, he made us do it. I think that's often the way that a lot of unbelievers look at what Israel did. But that is not at all the way that it has come about. Far from it. And we can find, I think, confirmation of this from the earliest days of the Scriptures. When we return, for example, to the days immediately following the flood, in fact, some days that are approximately 1,000 years before the events recorded here in Deuteronomy 7, we see that God prophesied through Noah about this very event. If you would, turn to Genesis chapter 9. Turn to Genesis chapter 9. And I want us to look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 25. Now the context here is that Noah is pronouncing both the curses and blessings. Remember, Canaan had gone into Noah's tent and had uncovered his nakedness and had seen him when he was inebriated. And so here, Noah pronounces a curse upon Canaan. He says this, verse 25, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." So notice here, God pronounces a curse through Noah upon Canaan, but not simply just upon Canaan, but upon his descendants, the Canaanites. Who are the Canaanites? The inhabitants of the promised land are the Canaanites. Turn one chapter over to chapter 10, and let's look at verses 15 and 16 to see among the nations, or to see who Canaan fathered, who his offspring were. Notice, for example, in Genesis chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, we read this, "Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, and the Girgashites." Notice those names. Notice, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1, that they were to remove the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. In other words, notice the overlap here between the descendants of Canaan and the people that they're supposed to conquer and remove and totally destroy. So notice this, beloved, that this is not just some sort of adventure that the Israelites decided to go upon, but rather this is God's judgment upon Canaan and upon his descendants. But it is not an unjust judgment, because the Canaanites engaged in idolatry and therefore deserved the very judgment that was to fall upon them. So now here we are on the eve of the conquest of the land, and God is bringing his judgment as he prophesied through Noah against the Canaanites, the descendants of Canaan. But stay there in Genesis and notice here, going back to Genesis chapter 9, that there's a flip side to this coin of judgment. And that immediately following the curse against Canaan, we see Noah pronounce a blessing. He says in verses 26 and 27, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." So notice here that the descendants of Shem, who is Shem? Shem is the father of the Shemitic peoples, or the Semites, i.e., the Israelites, the Jews. And so here the inhabitants of Canaan are cursed, but the Shemites, the descendants of Shem, are blessed. And so notice how this is working out here, in that here we are on the eve of entering the promised land, and now the Canaanites, the fulfillment of this prophecy is coming about, and they are being subjugated, they are being conquered, but yet the descendants of Shem are being blessed because they are receiving the land. Now, I'll say more about Japheth, and we'll talk about him later in verse 27. But for this point, know that we should see that the events here in Deuteronomy 7 stretch all the way back to Genesis chapter 9. And there's a thread that runs from Genesis and Noah all the way here to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And indeed, here, the Lord reminds the Israelites of this, ultimately saying that, in other words, in not so many words, he's basically saying, hey, I've been working out my plan for you, my people, for ages. He says in chapter 7, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Notice he's emphasizing here, he's saying, I've chosen you. Out of all of these nations, I chose to bless you. Stretching all the way back here to Noah. And we would even be able to say, of course, that stretches all the way back even to Genesis chapter 3 with the promise that the seed of the woman would conquer would crush the head of the serpent. So it was out of all of the peoples of the earth that God specifically chose Israel, the one nation to whom he would manifest his covenant grace. But notice in verses 7 and 8, that God's choice of Israel was not because of Israel's attractiveness. There was nothing attractive about Israel. He says, look there in verses 7 and 8, he says, it's not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here, the Lord's saying, I chose you because of your lowliness. In spite of your lowliness, I chose you. But ultimately, notice that it was a decision that was motivated by love. So I think that there's a clear pattern here that is emerging, especially in the light of Genesis 9 and the blessing and curse that Noah pronounced upon Canaan and upon Shem. And that God blesses those upon whom he casts his sovereign love, and he judges those whom he rejects, those who hate him, those whom he has not chosen. So at this sense, we can see that God is giving the people the land. He is giving the people the land because of the promises that he made long ago. He's giving the people the land because he chose them to inhabit the land. But there's still an ominous cloud that hangs over the passage. Notice verse 11. You shall therefore be careful to do the commandment and the statutes and the rules that I command you today. Yes, the Lord was giving them the land, but the only way that they would be able to hang on to the land is if they were obedient. Now, of course, we know what happened. Israel was disobedient. They were carried away into exile. So if this is the case, how does this fit? This doesn't seem to make sense at first glance. God chooses Israel, but Israel's place in the land is conditioned upon their obedience? Is this how it works, that God chooses, but if we disobey, then we can lose his grace and his sovereign love? Not at all. Not at all. The answer comes again, beloved, in recognizing this. Anytime we look into the Old Testament, Israel is not the goal. It's Jesus who is the goal. Okay? In other words, Israel points to Jesus on the large scale, in the grand scheme of things. I want us to consider this. We have to constantly remember this. We have to constantly keep this idea before us when we read the Old Testament. Is that when we read Israel's story, when we read Israel's story in the Old Testament, we are reading a story within a story. We're reading about a story within a story. In that what God was doing on the grand scheme of things, on the large scale through Jesus, In the Old Testament, he decided to show a miniature version of that in Old Testament Israel. He says, I'm going to show you in miniature form what the kingdom of my son will look like, and I'm going to do so in Israel. So Israel's story is the play within a play. Think, for example, of Shakespeare's Hamlet, where a troupe of actors come into the castle and perform a play about a murder that closely resembles the murder of Hamlet's father. The play within the play. Well, you see, in the grand scheme of things, Israel as a nation was chosen out from all the other nations to prefigure God's Son, the true Israel, Jesus the Messiah. Think of it this way. Whenever you see Israel dealt with collectively as a nation, not individually, not as individual Israelites, but collectively as a nation, think, as a nation, Israel foreshadows Jesus in some shape, form, or fashion. Okay? And so this is the connection here, is that we have repeatedly observed over the years, as well as in this sermon series, that when Israel as a nation failed to offer to God the obedience he required, it is Jesus, God's only begotten Son, that did offer him that obedience. This means that where Israel failed to secure the blessing of dwelling in God's presence for all eternity by their obedience, Christ succeeds and secures the blessing through his obedience so that God's people can live in his presence for all eternity. So certainly that lies here in this passage. But in addition to this, I think we see another dimension of the work of Christ, namely the judgment that he will bring against unbelief and idolatry. Think of it this way. If Israel as a nation prefigures Christ, then that means that when Israel as a nation goes into the promised land and destroys the idolatrous inhabitants of the land because of their hatred of God, and they are supposed to leave nothing untouched, this is the foreshadow of Jesus, the true Israel of God, who will do the same at the conclusion of all of history, but on a much grander scale. You see, beloved, the conquest of the land and the destruction of the inhabitants was a foreshadow of the final judgment that is to be carried out by Jesus. The just and holy judgment by our holy covenant Lord, as the Messiah returns and wields the sword of judgment against every unbelieving man, woman, and child. Just as in the conquest there was to be no man, no woman, no child, no animal, nothing that was to be left unjudged. So too, when the Lord returns, when Jesus returns, there will be no one that can escape his sword of judgment. But beloved, remember this. Jesus will not return to bring judgment upon everyone. Rather, just as there was a holy nation set apart, the recipient and object of God's sovereign love, so too, even now, there is such a people. If Jesus is the true Israel, the one through whom his obedience has secured the blessings of the covenant, then that means that those who are found in him receive those blessings. To be found in Jesus, though, is not something that man is capable of doing. Man cannot stumble upon, find, or figure out his way to get into Christ. Rather, the Bible is very clear, and this is why we read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. You see, in the same way that God set his love upon Old Testament Israel as a whole, he sets his love upon his Son and those who are in him, those whom he has chosen to be in him. Israel's continual disobedience and idolatry shows us that man in his heart hates God. Nevertheless, God casts his love upon us, we who hate him, and chooses us so that we can receive the blessings that Christ has secured through his life, death, and resurrection. And in this regard, beloved, I can think that we can only marvel and be struck by such a great sense of awe and wonder as to why a holy and righteous God would cast his love upon us by choosing us to receive the benefits of his Son. We should not be tempted, like Israel undoubtedly was, to thinking that there's something worthy in us. Remember in God's selection of Israel, he says it's not because you were attractive, it's not because you were great in number, it's not because you were special, but it was in spite of the antithesis of all of these things. Israel was chosen in spite of her unworthiness. So are we. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 and following. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We were lowly. We are lowly. But in Christ, we are chosen. We are special. We are holy. So, beloved, with this information in mind, looking at this passage through its fulfillment in Christ Jesus, as we read upon the judgment that God brought upon the Canaanites, and see a foreshadow of the final judgment where Christ judges all idolatry and unbelief, we should rejoice that we've been delivered from that judgment, though rightfully deserving it. With this information, as we read about the blessings that God held out conditional upon Israel's obedience, that we need not dread failure. Our redemption does not hinge upon our obedience. We need not fear falling irreversibly into idolatry, as many Israelites undoubtedly did, for God has chosen us in Christ, the one who has secured those blessings by his obedience and has redeemed us from such sins. So we can look at this narrative and rejoice that Jesus has secured our place eternally in God's presence. Moreover, we can see a thread of God's sovereignty running all the way back to the Garden Temple of Eden in the promise that God would deliver his people through the seed of the woman, and how that thread runs to Noah. When Noah prophesied that Canaan would be cursed and Shem would be blessed, not only did he prophesy about the blessing of Israel as they are the descendants of Shem, but he also prophesied about the blessing of the Gentiles, the descendants of Japheth, those who would take shelter in the tents of Shem. So we can see this thread stretch all the way from the garden, through Noah, through Israel, through Christ, and it leads directly to you, to us. But these blessings in our redemption lead to us, not because we chose God, but because he chose us. Well, if this is so, then one other thing that we should note is that if we've been freed from the bonds of sin by God's sovereign grace in Christ, why would we use our freedom to return to chains? Why would we use our freedom to worship idols? Well, of course, the answer is that we shouldn't use our freedom to worship idols. Beloved, as we reflect upon this passage, my hope is that we would be overwhelmed with a great sense of awe and wonder as the God of the universe has condescended to love us, to send his Son to die for us when we were worthy of wrath and condemnation because we are at heart idolaters. Such wondrous thoughts should constantly lead us to praise and worship our wonderful covenant Lord for his electing love, for his covenant faithfulness, and his kindness and mercy, so that when we see that judgment for idolatry fall upon the Canaanites, we can rejoice knowing that though we were not worthy, God chose us in Christ to save us from that judgment and blessed us far, 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 far ago, long ago, so that we, the descendants of Japheth, could take shelter in the tents of Shem. We Gentiles could take shelter in the tents of Israel. We Gentiles can take shelter in Jesus Christ. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, as we read about the idolatry of the Canaanites and the judgment that you brought against them through your people, we pray and ask, Lord, that you would help us, that we ourselves would not fall into idolatry, that we would not abuse the great and wonderful freedom that you have given us. For many of us, Lord, it's difficult to think of what it was like before our salvation, before our redemption in Christ, because we've grown up in the cradle of the church. But Father, nevertheless, when we look into the Scriptures, we see ourselves as in a mirror. We can see our idolatrous hearts and the judgment that it deserves. We pray that you would therefore help us to take shelter in Christ, knowing that just as your people were holy and set apart and the recipients of your grace in a far greater way as they point to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would recognize that not merely temporally, not merely for the inheritance of some land in the Middle East, but far more greatly, our inheritance comes in dwelling in heaven itself through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the true Israel, as we are hidden in him, and as we receive the blessings of the covenant rather than the curses that we so rightly deserve, and that we receive those blessings because of your sovereign grace. Oh, Father, how worthy you are of praise and worship for these wonderful blessings that we have so undeservedly received. We pray, Father, that we would not take our standing in your presence for granted, not even for a second, that we would rejoice knowing that we who deserved your wrath and condemnation have been spared by your love. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 471. I thought especially on the heels of this passage, our salvation from judgment of idolatry, and our judgment, the judgment that would rightly fall upon us from sin through God's sovereign love in Christ, that we sing here, hymn 471. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. 'Tis not that I did choose thee. Hymn number 471. Please stand.